Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Wow. How great is our God? Oh, can't even begin to even utter the words that seem to really praise God and magnify Him. And especially this morning as we look into Mark chapter 16, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen? He is risen. And that is what we get to look at this morning. In the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16, we've made it to this point in Mark's story, his good news to the world, to the Roman Empire, that there is a God who lives, a God who came and died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose again, that all who believe in Him might be saved, forgiven their sins, receiving eternal life, bound for glory with God in heaven. Amen? This is an exciting chapter that we come to. Let me just read, beginning in chapter 16, at verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint Him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid Him? But go, tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him as He said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that this morning You will open the eyes of our hearts even larger, clearer, seeing from a distance who You are, Jesus, and seeing You up close and personal. Help us to meet You here, to be touched by You, Lord, and to walk away with a fresher vision of You than we even came in with this morning, we pray, by the power of Your living Spirit, Jesus. Amen? Amen. Resurrection Sunday. What a beautiful, beautiful thing we celebrate. That's why we're here this Sunday and now. It's become a tradition amongst Christian believers throughout the world, throughout the millennia, that we gather on Sunday mornings. Why? Because this is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, welcome to the party. Welcome to the celebration. This is why we come, to praise our God, to make His name high and lift it up, and pray that He would increase and become greater and greater and greater in our hearts every time we just come before Him and just allow Him just to look upon us. So, here we see, after Jesus has been crucified, He's been buried. We read about that last week. He's been placed in the tomb. We don't read this in Mark's gospel, but in Matthew chapter 27, we see that Pilate, the Jews came to Pilate and said, "We need to block this tomb so that nobody can get in." And so Pilate says, "You've got a guard, go ahead and make it as secure as you know how." And they rolled this huge stone over the grave. And you know, many of us have seen depictions of that. If you go to Israel, you can see where they would carve into the stone a tomb, and they would have a trough in the front where a huge round stone would be rolled into place. These stones would weigh thousands and thousands of pounds. Once they're in place, it would take literally an army of men with levers and everything to get it back out of the place. And this was done in part to prevent grave robbing and to allow that body then to rest in peace. And so it's now when the Sabbath was passed, and it tells us of these ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices they might come and anoint him. We remember last week that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had brought 100 pounds of aloes and myrrh, and they prepared the body. But there was more preparation the ladies wanted to do, but they couldn't do it because Jesus was placed into the tomb right before the evening when the Sabbaths would start. It would be the great high Sabbath of the Passover, followed the next day by the standard Saturday end of the week Sabbath. And one of the things that you don't see in your English here, but it says now when the Sabbath, that word in the Greek is in plural. It tells us, and it's one of our indications, that there was more than one Sabbath that happened there consecutively. So for these 2 days, Friday and Saturday, nobody could do any work. Nobody could do things such as going to the tomb and preparing a body for burial. So the ladies are waiting until Sabbath is passed. The last day of the week, Saturday, is over. The first day of the week, Sunday, comes. It's very early in the morning. Still dark out, and they're on their way to the tomb to finish the job of preparing the body of the one who they love, making sure that he gets a decent burial. And so they come that Sabbath morning, and it says very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And I just like this so much. It's such a beautiful picture of what we have in Jesus Christ. We rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3, if I was to pick up at verse 12, we can read this. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sins. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And it goes on to say, "For who, having heard, rebelled?" It's a question. "Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" Speaking of that 40 years of wandering. "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who do not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. But goes on to say in verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." And so we have this rest day, the Sabbath day, the day we're supposed to take off in recognition of God in creating the heavens and the earth, taking off the seventh day and resting. And it was an ordinance, a commandment for the Jews to follow, that they should rest from their works just as God did from his. And it's interesting, but it says here the Sabbaths are over. We've completed the Sabbath. Jesus would say from the cross, "It's finished. I've done the work. I've made the way. The veil has been torn from top to bottom. You can enter right into the rest." And so on Sunday morning, we enter into that rest. That rest with Jesus Christ completed for us. And so that's why we gather here, to rest from our work. We no longer have to work for heaven. The work of getting to heaven, having our sins forgiven, being accepted in God, and recognized as children of God, that work is done. We don't have to do that work anymore. It's called grace. It's a gift that God just gave us, unmerited. We don't deserve it, but he gave it to us, and we no longer have to work for our salvation. Our salvation has been paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. So now it's Sunday morning, the beginning of a new week. Really, it's the beginning of a new covenant. a covenant paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ, that as often as we gather in his name and in his presence, we have rest. We have peace from our war with the world and enmity with the world, and we are now sons and daughters of God. Amen? Exciting. So here it is, this Sunday morning. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. We can see other references of this, and just if you're a note taker, you might want to jot down. In Acts 20, verse 7, Paul gathers together with the pastors from the area of Ephesus on the first day of the week, as was their custom, it says. That already, in the time of just a couple years later, we can see the church regularly meeting together. In 1 Corinthians 16, it also says that when they come together on the first day of the week, that's when they would gather together the offerings to take care of the needy and those kinds of things. And then in Revelation in chapter 1, we see John transported into the presence of Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day, okay? That's what this Sunday, this day of the Lord, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has come to be known. And so that's from very, very ancient biblical times with the New Testament church. We would gather on Sunday mornings, just as we're gathered here, just as these ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, and others, not mentioned right here, brought their spices. It goes on to say, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? This stone would have been really, really heavy. And no doubt, here they are walking off in the dark and thinking, when we get there, how are we going to get that thing open? We want to come and do this business that we need to do, but we're not going to get it moved. And it doesn't matter if it was three women. It could be the three strongest guys in this room. Good luck moving that stone by yourselves, gentlemen. This is something that's going to be very, very difficult. In fact, you can see in the text here a couple clues. Who's going to roll it away? They realize they can't. And it says when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. It wasn't some dinky little stone that went over a dinky little hole. They were able to enter into the garden and go, whoa! It's gone, okay? And it very likely could have been a stone 5-6 feet tall, 4 feet tall, nevertheless, maybe a foot thick. You can imagine how difficult that might have been. And they just didn't know, what are they going to do? They're worried. They're anxious. They come to the Lord, but they just don't know how it's going to turn out for them. But it's interesting to me, I remember when Jesus came into town a week earlier. And as he's coming down the Palm Sunday row, they're waving their palm branches and laying their cloaks out before him as he comes in and singing, Hosanna, save now, praise to the king, right? And what do you remember the Pharisees said to them? Tell them to be quiet. You remember what Jesus' reply was? If these are quiet, even the stones would cry out, right? Declaring the glory of God. And here's another stone, a witness to Jesus Christ. Boy, the story that could be told from that stone. Now, it's interesting when you think about this stone. We do see in the Gospels that after his resurrection, Jesus was able to walk right through walls. So why even roll the stone away in the first place, right? Couldn't he just walk right out through the stone? Of course he could. No problem. So why do that? It's not to get Jesus out. It's to let us in so that we can see, just as the angel said, he's not here. He is risen. He has been resurrected. Jesus lives. That's what our billboard says out on the highway. You know the billboard? Jesus lives. That's our message to Hayburn, to Minnacashia, to the ends of the earth. We worship a risen, living God. Amen? And that's the exciting news of this. And so they're wondering, how are we going to do it? They looked up. They saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, if you take your different gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and compare them all together, you'll see a couple things. For one, there's two angels mentioned. Here, it doesn't even call them angels, but we see that they're called angels in the other gospels. But it's interesting to these women coming in, and according to Mark's story, it looked like a young man. And that's how angels often appear amongst us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, it says, beware when you entertain strangers that you may unwittingly be entertaining angels. That angels can appear just like you and I. And how many of us probably at some point have encountered a messenger from God, an angel from God, somebody that God has sent to minister to us. And so the one who's the spokesman, he's the one that gets the mention here in Mark's gospel, and he talks to them because it says, they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robes sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed or terrified. In the other gospels, it said that his clothes were so white, they shone, they radiated, okay? And which is enough to make any of us. Remember, it's still early morning, it's dark, and this is like this glow-in-the-dark dude in the tomb. And the stones rolled away. What's going on here? And it causes them to be a little bit uncomfortable. You know, one of the things that we're getting ready to deal with, I don't want to say celebrate, but it's Halloween coming up this Thursday. I hope you guys are out at the Snyder's house where we go out and we light up the night. We light up the house. We build a bonfire. We hand out tracts with candy to the kids. We've got coffee and hot chocolate to the parents. We have hundreds of people showing up to light up the night. But ultimately, that night is a night where people are afraid. It stokes our fears of death. And well, might we be afraid of death if we didn't know the resurrected Christ, if we didn't understand God's plan for us, that we also will be resurrected. We don't have to fear the grave, but that night is a very dark night. And here these ladies, they come on this dark morning, and they see a glow-in-the-dark guy, right, an angel, and they're terrified. They're afraid. And kind of rightly so, you know. It would be awkward, it would be odd if you saw that. So they were alarmed. Verse 6, but he said to them, do not be alarmed. Okay? First thing he does, his message is to bring a message of comfort. Same as the angels when Jesus was born. You know, I bring to you good tidings of great joy that unto you this night in the city of David is born to you a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And the message of the angels continues. Don't be alarmed. Okay? I'm here to reveal the truth of who God is. That spiritual truth that you don't necessarily see at first blush. Your eyes can deceive you. Let's look and see what the angels have to say. He says, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. What a title to be remembered by. Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that place was a byword. And I don't want to pick on any community here, so I'm not going to use any of the names of our local communities. But you can think of some that are like, really? Really? Something important came from that place? That little backwater? That's basically, and that's who they're seeking. They're seeking Jesus. One of the most common names. It's like saying Bob. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and say it. Bob of Hayburn, okay? Or whatever, right? You're looking for Bob of Hayburn? It's almost like that. It's not necessarily the best name to be known for throughout all of history, and yet that is a name that Jesus gladly bears. I am Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, that's the truth of the whole story. Let's look at what the real truth is. And I have been crucified. Wow, how'd you like that one tagged on your name? I mean, some of us have names and histories and stories like that. I'm Mike of Colton, an ex-addict, you know, and I can go on down the list of things that would not endear you to me. Is that who you're looking for? Did you come here this morning to see Mike of Colton, an addict? I don't think so. Most of you probably didn't even know that about me, but that was then. This is now. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. Change in tense. Yes, he was crucified. And that's so important because that is the gospel message. It's important that we do understand that Jesus did die. He had to die for the sins of the world. He was crucified, but he is risen. And so that's one of the reasons I would take exception to different people in the faith, the Catholic faith, or those that would have a crucifix with a Christ hanging from the cross. Jesus is no longer on the cross. Jesus is no longer in the grave. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. And this is the message of the angel. Why are you looking for this guy? He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? And they were able to look inside. In John's gospel, it talks about when Peter and John came running to the grave and they looked inside, they saw the grave clothes just as Jesus had been wrapped in them. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had wrapped the body, and the word says that the clothes were empty, but the picture that the words in Greek describe is like a glove where a hand has been taken out of it, but the shape of the glove is still there. The wrappings are still, it's not like somebody unwound them and there's a whole bunch of rags sitting on the floor. There's a perfect cast of you, and yet it's empty. And they could look in and see it. Look at the place where he's laid. It's empty. He's not here. Hallelujah. One of the greatest evidences we have for the truth that Jesus Christ is God, that when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, when he said that he's the Lamb of God, that he would take away the sins of the world, that he was the Messiah, he was the coming one, that he has a plan, the evidence is right here. His death on the cross paid our debt. Tetelestai, paid in full. His empty grave is the receipt. Okay? And we own that receipt, okay? I pray we own that receipt. As Christians, this is our greatest victory. It's our greatest joy and glory to share with the world that because Jesus lives, I know I will live too. And this is that great story. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. I thought Peter was a disciple. Well, shouldn't they just tell his disciples, include that? Why do you think Mark would have to make this little exception for Peter? Well, we remember the story. It wasn't 2 days ago, 3 days ago, that Peter had denied Christ three times. And just like Judas, who had betrayed Christ, he would have been estranged from God. But this is the grace of God. Even if you've walked with the Lord and fallen away from the Lord's still calling you. He never stops calling you. He always seeks that he could redeem you, that he's paid that price if you just acknowledge that. And he said, go tell the disciples and Peter, okay? And we will read in the Gospel of John in chapter 21 how Jesus met the disciples by the Sea of Galilee one morning while they were out fishing, Peter and his buddies. He was making them breakfast, and they looked and they saw the man on the beach, and the man said, hey, come on in here. And as they got in, they're surprised to see this guy's made him breakfast, and as they look, they realize it's Jesus. And Peter, last time he saw Jesus, was ashamed, looking into the eyes of Christ, who had just denied three times, the rooster crowed three times, and he knew, you know, that he had failed his Lord. Now he looks into the eyes of the Lord, and you remember what Jesus said to him? Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Three times he had to say that. And each time Peter would answer, I like you. You know I like you. I have a strong affection for you, but I know that I failed you. And Jesus gently restored him. Three times he denied him. Three times Jesus just put his hand on him and said, hey, feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. And he restored him as much as we can be restored. But only we can be restored because Jesus Christ lives, because he's been resurrected, because he has the power of restoration. He can lay down his life, he can take it up again, and he can take your life and raise it up again. This is the truth of the gospel, the thing that we celebrate on Sunday mornings. And so, see the place where they laid him? Go and tell his disciple and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What is the gospel? What is the good news? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? I know I've gone over this several times as we've been going through these last couple chapters, but it's really important to know. If you have your Bibles on your lap, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to camp there for just a couple minutes. This is New Testament commentary on the Bible. This is the Bible explaining the Bible. Okay, this is the Bible explaining the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, I'm going to pick different verses. You can read the whole thing in entirety, but I want to bring forth the major points that we see here. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaking says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That's the good news. Christ didn't stay dead. Christ rose again. He lives. And because he lives, we can live too. That is great news. That is the good news. And it's interesting how many people just focus so heavily on the cross of Christ, which is important. And there's no other way to get to Christ but meeting him at the cross. We have to acknowledge our sin. We have to acknowledge his payment for our sin. We have to die to ourselves. We have to repent of our sins. And we need to come to him at the cross and accept what he's done for us. But it doesn't stop at the cross. It goes to the cross and through the cross into eternity. Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, it goes through talking about different witnesses who saw Jesus in those 40 days after his resurrection, that resurrection Sunday morning, for the next 40 days until he ascended into heaven. At verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died before us in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Not what was or what if, what is. And the facts of history attest to the reality that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified, buried, and rose again. And even those of Jesus' day who were antagonistic towards Christianity and Christ, they all comment. The Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, different authors of those days all have writings describing this miracle that happened off in some backwater called Palestine by the Romans. That there was this itinerant preacher by the name of Christ who was killed at the hands of the Romans by Pontius Pilate and rose again on the third day. It's a fact of history. And this is why our faith is not futile. It's not empty. We believe in an empty tomb. We have proof. The stone has been rolled away. We have looked inside. Jesus is not there. Okay, going on in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, let me pick up at verse 35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up?" That's a kind of a fair question. I don't understand the mechanics of that, the physiology of that. "And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." He's going to use a picture of gardening or farming. "And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." And I'm going to continue on in verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body, our body, physical body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And I just want to take you into verse 50. Again, go back and read it in all of it, but here's the points. Verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. This is the resurrection of the dead. It's not a resuscitation of a dead body. This is a body being made whole, body, soul, and spirit. And just so that we know, God is interested in the whole package. He redeems all of us, not just our spirit, not just our soul, even our bodies. And one of the most amazing, mind-boggling things that you pull out of 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that God himself, who is spirit, came to earth, humbled himself, took off his divine prerogative, his robes of divinity, clothed himself with human, I don't even hardly want to say the word, flesh. That stinky stuff that you have to wash and put deodorant on and brush. And Jesus put that on, walked through the world, and died in one of those bodies, only to be resurrected, body, soul, and spirit. And he lives in heaven today in a body. That's absolutely mind-boggling. God chose to have a body and go through eternity just like you and me, so that we could have a relationship. He is the groom, we're the bride, and we'll be able to share with him all things. It's going to be excellent. What does the resurrection mean? Here's a couple verses out of the scripture. The resurrection means that, according to Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. That's the proof. That's the evidence. Declares him. He is the Son of God. The resurrection also means that we have assurance of our own resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those of us that die in Christ, we're going to be with Christ just as he was. The resurrection means that God has an eternal plan for our bodies and souls. Jesus retains his body and declares that God feeds the body as well as the soul, that the body is a sacred thing as a soul, since the soul makes it sanctuary in the body. The resurrection means that Jesus has a continuing ministry. In Hebrews 7:25, you read, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for him. Even as we sit here this morning, Jesus is praying for us. Isn't that beautiful? The resurrection means that Christianity and its God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are unique, completely different from every other world religion because of the resurrection. And the resurrection proves that Jesus actually died as a sinless man out of love and self-sacrifice to bear the guilt of our sin. The death of Jesus on the cross was the payment. The resurrection is the receipt. That payment was perfect in the sight of God. Amen? This is the resurrection that we celebrate this morning here. And so, they went out quickly, fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Isn't that a weird way to end? They went away, didn't tell anybody, they were afraid. The end. And yet, scholars, people who study these things, not all, just some, would tell you that that is the end of the Gospel of Mark. In fact, if you have certain versions of the New Testament, it may even have something in a little note that says the rest of these verses, 9 through 20, aren't found in the better manuscripts. That somehow they're not legitimate scripture. And I just want to address that for a minute. But before I address that, I just want to share a little kind of anecdote that might prime the pump for what we're about to receive. It's kind of came from Mark Twain. He's the guy who wrote The Jumping Frog of Calaveras County, okay, where they have bullfrogs and they had competitions to see how far a bullfrog could jump. And it said a scientist can dissect a frog and explain to you just how the frog jumps. But it takes a small boy who can tell you with joy just how far a living frog jumps. The scientist may dissect that frog, a dead frog, and explain all the mechanics of jumping. But it's that little boy with a frog in his pocket that says, watch this frog jump, right? That living frog. And sometimes we can dissect the text, we can dissect things to the point that we just kill them and take the life right out of them. It's interesting, even scientifically, according to the Smithsonian zoological papers, bullfrogs can jump 6 feet, 2 meters. And yet, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, which is not scientific, bullfrogs can jump 7 feet. Who's right? The truth is, they've measured, and even science doesn't get the whole picture right. In fact, it's interesting, these bullfrogs at Calaveras County, they actually have them jump 3 times, and then they add up all 3 jumps, and the longest of all 3 jumps combined wins the competition. But they're able to see that these frogs that are about 3 inches long can jump about 44 times their length. That means a 6-foot man could jump 44 feet. I could jump off this stage right through those doors and out into the parking lot. That's resurrection power right there, huh? But I say all of that because we don't want to boil this down to some kind of a Bible college study in textual criticism, which is about what I'm ready to do, okay? So I just want to make this really brief. But when we look at the text and they say some things like verses 12 through 19 are not in the original text, what they're doing is they're going back to the ancient manuscript records. And the Bible that I use, the New King James Version, basically a spinoff of the King James Version, was written from a collection of ancient scriptures, fundamentally known as the majority text, okay? I'm going to take some liberties here and not go into great detail. You can do that. You can get online and look all these things up. But in the late 1800s, a couple discoveries came to light. One from Count Tischendorf. He went down to St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of the Mount Sinai and looked into this monastery. And in the trash dump, he found almost a complete Old and New Testament in Greek, written in about 450 BC. With that, and the discovery about 1400s of an ancient manuscript of the New Testament found in the Vatican, they started saying, hey, these are the oldest whole and complete Bibles. Oldest must be the best. The truth probably started out good, and over time, through translation errors, got corrupted. You'll hear this even used against us by the LDS Church, that, you know, one of the tenets of their faith is that our Bible is corrupted. They actually don't even use the right words to talk about the translation, but there is no corruption in our Bible. What has happened over time is they've built this, what they call a base text, a Greek base text. I hope I'm not losing you, and if I am, I'll just tell you when I'm done, and you can catch up with me later, okay? But these guys came along with this new evidence discovered and put together in about the 1800s, two guys by the name of Westcott and Hort, excellent Greek scholars, really lame biblical theologians. In fact, they had some really weird doctrines they believed. They didn't believe that man could actually get to heaven either by works or by grace, because they believed heaven only existed in the mind of men. Okay? They practice communism. They practice channeling things, talking to the dead. They built a ghostly guild where they would try to have seances. And they did all kinds of different things. But because they were excellent Greek scholars, they were given these texts written in about 450 BC. And they said, you know, some of these passages, such as Mark 9 through 20, aren't in the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, these ancient Bibles, which they weren't. They were missing. But one of the things that you find out is the Bible isn't based on just these two books, these two pieces of literature. The Bible has its roots going way back in antiquity to virtually the second century. Bits and pieces of the Bible, commentaries by different people who lived at the time, support not only Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, but many other parts of the Bible. The Codex Sinaiticus doesn't contain the whole Lord's Prayer. It doesn't contain parts of Luke's commission. There are parts that have been left out, and in fact, it's been re-edited or revised so many times, there's layer upon layer upon layer of notes written on top and on top and on top. They call those glosses. It's been glossed about 8 different times. And because it is actually whole, that's one of the evidences that it's suspect. Because if it was legitimate and used by the church, it would have been worn out over time and they would have moved on to other copies. Interesting thing about these, they call them Alexandrian texts, these new texts that they revise the Bible out of. You look at them and everybody goes, oh, that's the oldest, that's the best. But we don't see through church history any copies coming out of that. That's why they were left in libraries in the Vatican. That's why they were put in the trash at St. Catherine's Monastery, because they had become corrupted. They weren't being used. And yet in the 1800s, these unbiblical, unholy Greek scholars used those to write a new base manuscript of the Greek text. It's called the 26th version of the Greek manuscript. And now we have different variations or versions of the Bible that come out of the Alexandrian text stream of thought or the majority text stream of thought. Get ready, I'm going to step on somebody's toe because there's no way to get around this. The majority text, I've already mentioned, the King James Version comes out of that. The New King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, they all use that as their basic Greek text for then translating it into English for us. The Alexandrian text, with admitted errors, all these texts not agreeing with each other, out of that come such versions as the New International Version and the English Standard Version. Now, I'm not doing that to beat up on anybody's version. Every time I get into one of these discussions with people, I'll always say, you got an NIV? Read your NIV. You're going to get way more profit out of reading an NIV than not reading anything at all. But when it comes to really parsing and dicing the text and understanding what the original Word of God is, I strongly recommend you work with the majority text. Now, you can get up and walk out the room and say, I'm not coming to this church anymore. That guy's, you know, whatever. I'd love to have a discussion with you if you're not, you know, comfortable with some of the things that I've said here. But you can do your homework and you'll find out this is really where the apples leave the oranges, so to speak, okay? So, some of that to be said, this part of Mark 16 through 20, it was quoted by the early church fathers. Irenaeus talks about it in 150 BC. Hippolytus, he talks about it in the second century. There are so many translations from the Greek New Testament into Syriac, which was a language of the time. They have a Bible called the Peshitta, which began to be copied in the second century. Okay, tons of copies. We've got bits and pieces of those. They've got so many different language changes or translated into different languages far before 450 BC, and all of these ancient things support this. And then we've only got two highly suspect and difficult to even listen to texts that people say it's not part of your Bible. Okay? I hope I'm not, I told you. What, did I just kill the frog? Okay, but I do want you to understand, you can trust your Bible. You can press this. You can just look at it from every way. And truly, the Bible, it stands. Even with all the variations between the Alexandrian text and the majority text, there's still 95% agreement in everything and very, very few hints at anything that would change fundamental doctrine. Again, my wife reads NIV, always has read NIV. We sit down in the morning, we read our Bibles, she's reading the NIV, I'm reading my New King James, we talk about it, we're blessed, we grow in the Lord. Okay? So I'm not saying this to slam anybody, but I do want you to understand that when you read Mark 16, 9 through 20, you can take it to the bank. It's the Word of God. Because of time, I'm not going to go into any more details. But if some of you are interested, there's another thing that you can research. It's called the heptatic structure. Okay? It was discovered by a man named Ivan Panin in the late 1800s. He was a Harvard mathematician, and he noticed all these sequences of sevens that occur throughout the Bible. If you've ever done some basic background in the biblical text and all of that, you'll see that seven is constantly repeated. And in this portion of Scripture, verses 9 through 20, there is so much evidence of the handprint of God on this that it is actually scientifically impossible that it could have been written by a human being. If you're interested, I can give you some sources and you can look up those kinds of things. But there's absolute evidence that this is from God. So let's look at what God says in verse 9. It's not the end. Okay? It goes on. Verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and been seen by her, they believed. Nope. They did not believe. Right? The ladies go to the tomb. It's a guy standing there in white. He's not here. He's risen. They go away. They're afraid. They don't want to tell anybody. Finally, when they do, Mary Magdalene tells everybody. Nobody believes. And that's what we're going to see, a series of witnesses here. And each of these witnesses, the fundamental phrase that ends each one is, and they did not believe. That's what the world does. When we come to them and say, I worship Jesus, the risen Lord, and they'll walk away and say, I'm not sure. I'm not convinced. I don't understand, okay? And that's true, but most people don't bother to try to see inside the tomb. They don't look at the evidence. They don't ponder it through. They don't go to the scholarship, and therefore, how can I believe something I can't see? Let me tell you this right now. In order to please God, we must walk by faith. Romans 11:6 says, it is impossible, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For we must believe that he is, and we must believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But the truth is, seeing is not believing. It's believing is seeing. When you're looking into the spiritual realm, you're going to have to work with faith. And people sometimes say, I'm not comfortable with that. I don't understand that. It's okay. I understand that's how you feel. But you do an awful lot of things by faith, and you never stop to think about it, right? Do you know every component of your car, all the electronic computer stuff? But you get in that thing, and you turn it on, and you go rolling down the road, and you've got faith that car is going to get you there. But could you build one? Could you construct one? Do you know all the electronics and all that? You do a lot of things by faith. And this is something that we don't just need faith. We have an empty tomb. We have a risen Lord. We've got evidence on our side. History backs us up. And so they heard the news, but man, it's hard for them to believe. Verse 12, after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. This is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. It's the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking with Jesus, and they're kind of like down and discouraged because that one who we had hoped would be our Messiah was crucified. And Jesus is just listening to them. And then he starts explaining to them all the way how these things had to happen. Because why? They've been written about in the scriptures. And he went through the scripture after scripture after scripture, telling him that the Christ must be crucified and rise on the third day. And finally, as he sits down and breaks bread with them, they recognize him. They get up and they run back to Jerusalem and tell everybody, "We've seen him! We've seen him!" In verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe him either. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. Why not 12? Judas isn't there, okay? He appeared to the 11 as he sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of their heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. There were eyewitnesses who'd seen him, and yet when they came to tell the 12 or the 11, these guys, the apostles, you know, the handpicked crew, even they didn't believe. It's difficult, I understand, to believe something that you can't see, but we do it all the time. Okay, we operate on faith. God has created us as creatures that need to have faith to survive, and it allows us to do, but these did not. I can't help but think in this crowd would have been missing one week Thomas, right? We call him Doubting Thomas because he questioned Jesus. Unless I see, you know, he's there with him, unless I see the nail scars in his hand and the wound in his side, unless I put my finger in those scars and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. I'm like, that's gross, Thomas. Right? But I can only believe it if I can see it and hear it and touch it and taste it and feel it. Right? There's a story of a student who was in school with an atheist professor. And the atheist professor was trying to get this Christian to deny his faith. And in a debate, in order to support the reason that he believed a God that he couldn't see, said, "I cannot see the professor's brain. I cannot hear the professor's brain. I cannot touch, smell, or taste the professor's brain. Therefore, the professor has no brain." Right? There are certain things we just operate on faith. And so Thomas is like, unless I touch it, and what did Jesus say? Blessed are you, Thomas, for you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and believe. We have that evidence. There's evidence in the world today. No other soul that has walked the planet has changed all of human history like Jesus Christ. Absolutely remarkable. Miraculous. We live in a world that's got the fingerprints of God all over it. And all you have to do is open your heart, look through eyes of faith, and you can see all of these things. And so this is what's going on. And verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Great commission, right? Come and see. Come and see. The tomb is empty. Come and see Jesus. But then go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. That's what our commission is. It's also recorded in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, right? And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things I have told you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In John 20, I like it, it's succinct, but in John 20, 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." We go in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the good news to all creatures that Christ, our Savior, has bought, redeemed us, and given us opportunity to go to heaven. And in Luke 24, Jesus says it this way. He says, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things.'" The Great Commission. You cannot be a Christian. You really can't be a complete Christian if you really understand the gospel. If you really take the name Christ as Jesus Christ, you're one of his followers, a Christian, and think that you can just sit on your blessed reassurance and wait for him to come and get you. You've got to go. It's part of the package. That's Christianity 101. Come and see, go and tell. Why wouldn't you want to tell the world of the greatest news that has set us free, and the rest of the world can be free as well? So he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And this isn't saying that you have to be baptized, but it's assuming that in believing, placing your faith in Christ, then you will want to follow Christ. And Christ commissioned us to be baptized. And so we do it as an act of obedience. Not because it gains us anything, but that it's evidence, it's testimony to the world that we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. They don't go in front of, they only follow, okay? In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And we see all of these things documented in the book of Acts and in the early church. All of these things came to pass, just as it is predicted. And these things continue to happen today. God does show himself through signs and wonder. But it's always his word first, the declaration of the gospel first, and then if God so chooses, he can back that up with a sign or a wonder. But don't go seeking signs, okay? What you need to do is serve the Savior and let him take care of the rest. That's really what we need to be about. It's our Father's business. And so in verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. There's 40 days in the middle. He appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people. It was public knowledge Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then as they're all sitting around at the Mount Bethany, and Jesus is just taken up into heaven, disappears into the clouds to come back just the way that he went up. Verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen? Amen. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Mark, the good news of Mark. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. Okay? He came to serve, not to be served, to give his life, a ransom for many. He laid down his life of his own will and took it up again to give us evidence that we have eternal homes waiting for us in heaven. Amen? Worship team, come on up, and we're going to go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the good news, the great news, the most awesome news anybody could ever hear, that my sins have been forgiven, my debt paid for, my soul washed in the blood of Christ. I stand before you covered by the righteousness of Christ, and I look forward to the day when you finish that work which you have begun in me, and I stand before you body, soul, and spirit in glory to enjoy you for eternity. Thank you for Mark, and I just pray a blessing on all who have heard these words. And I do pray, Lord Jesus, that if there are those in the world that we come across that don't know this truth, that you would allow us to be those witnesses, that we just share this truth, what we have seen, what you have done for us, and extend the invitation that any who would receive can be called children of God. Help us, Lord, as the Springs Calvary Chapel, to be witnesses here in Habern, throughout Minnekashia, Idaho, to the ends of the earth. I pray, Lord, that as we go forward in the Philippines with the Calvary kids, if we go out with Jesse and Larissa into Africa, wherever we would go, Lord Jesus, that you would allow us to bring this good news to the world, every creature, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.